For our first reading, I would like to turn you to the 18th Psalm. Psalm 18. This is quite a lengthy portion, so we shall perhaps break in upon it at verse 19. And this is described in the title, being a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song, in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So then from verse 19, he brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward thou wilt show thyself froward. For thou wilt save the afflicted people, but wilt bring down high looks. For thou wilt light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength, and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I have wounded them that they were not able to rise, they are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate thee. They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out as the dirt in the streets. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. The strangers shall fade away and be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth. And blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God that avengeth me, and subdueth the people under me. He delivereth me from mine enemies. Yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me, and hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed for evermore. And then that portion which we are considering in the 121st Psalm, the second of the Songs of Degrees. Reading verses 3 and 4. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
The portion which we are now looking at, the 121st Psalm, is perhaps the most well known amongst these which are styled the Songs of Degrees. And we considered last time its opening verses, as the speaker says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. Clearly at this stage, the speaker has set out upon the journey. He is travelling through the midst of a landscape, and there are various clues from the language of this psalm that show that the pilgrimage is very much underway. We thought too of the practical reasons why an individual in need of help or assistance might look to the hills, looking to the furthest horizon from whence they hoped that some deliverer might come in a time of trouble, or indeed in this instance looking toward the destination, to Jerusalem, which was not only their goal but perhaps the place from which they most hoped that sustenance might come. Even so, we cry to the place of our destination for our help upon the way, even to heaven and to our God. The fact that the narrator of this psalm has got so far as to lifting up his eyes unto the hills tells us several important factors. It shows us that he is no longer so obsessed and absorbed with his problem as to be failing to look for a solution, as can often be the case with ourselves. Too tried than to pray, too afflicted than to turn to the word of God. Not so the psalmist here, who has diverted his attention from the problem to look to the God with whom his help is to be found. He has also clearly ceased to look to himself for any source of support or aid. He is not looking to his own resources or to any inner strength. He is also no longer looking around him at his fellow man, his fellow travellers, recognizing that the arm of flesh will fail him. But rather he is looking upward. He is looking for his aid from another and entirely separate source, namely one that is divine. The first analogy which is used is that of looking unto the hills, and we examine various verses of Scripture which speak of the hills as having antiquity, before the hills were formed, speaking of their great age, there in the very beginnings of God's creation, separating the land from the water. Indeed, even in our own modern vernacular, we have the expression as old as the hills, speaking also of their durability and their strength from elsewhere in Scripture. But of course, the hills themselves, regarded physically, whilst having these properties, are entirely unaffected and unable to help the individual. In vain, says Jeremiah, is help looked for from the hills, as though the mountains, the rocks themselves, would be of any assistance. But instead, we find the psalmist gives us the fulfillment or the interpretation of the analogy, where in the second verse he says, my help cometh from the Lord, with whom is the greatest of all antiquity, and the greatest of all eternity, and the greatest of all strength. He indeed is that rock which follows us. Neither is there any God, any rock like our God. We then noted How that all the psalmist needed to do to procure this aid and help so desired was to cast a look toward those hills. He did not have to go to great length to procure it, or go out in search of it, or send a reconnaissance party in order that that help might be obtained. The look itself was sufficient. And indeed, we encouraged ourselves in this, that for so little, so weak, so feeble a cry, God is ever ready to come at once to our aid. Even as those Israelites of old, so smitten by that plague of serpents, need only to look unto the provision, to look unto that serpent lifted up in the wilderness, and help and healing was immediately granted. And this is the point from which we move on this evening. Do you notice that the psalmist here expresses two of the greatest needs or concerns or hazards which they would face upon a pilgrimage? He mentions this concern of the foot of the walker, of the pilgrim, being moved. That is to say, a traveller meeting with accident or misadventure upon the way. And of course, this was a real risk. It was a real danger. Here was a person or a group of people who had set out from their own home and were now well into the journey. And yet, by the same token, they were a long way yet from their destination. They are in the way. And they recognize the risk and the fragility of their safety, because it only needed a slip upon those rocky mountain roads, a tumble, a fall, and there could at once be a broken limb or a sprained ankle, and suddenly any further progress is seriously impeded. And being in such a position, too far to travel back to where one started, too far to attempt to continue the journey to the destination, to have an accident upon the way could be a real risk indeed, a genuine danger, an endangerment even of life. And of course, the other great concern to them was what to do about their safety and security in the watches of the night. Because, of course, one of the consequences of making a long journey by foot and walking through the hours of daylight is the great tiredness which overcomes one at the end of the day. And so if this traveller, or indeed the group of travellers, were to be rested for the morning's journey, they had to sleep. They had to make recourse to tents or to such shelter as they could find in order to rest overnight. And, of course, at that time they were at a very great risk indeed. Anyone posted by way of a sentry or a night watchman would, of course, be rendered almost too tired to journey on in the morning. And yet to have no sort of guard posted might be in itself a very great risk, because robbers or highwaymen or marauders who might come by night could approach almost unheard, unnoticed, and set upon them and perhaps remove from them their possessions, their goods, their food. This was a very real hazard as they journeyed on this particular pilgrimage. And yet here the psalmist takes great comfort in speaking of God. For in the third verse he says, "He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber." The two greatest concerns, perhaps, the two greatest dangers or hazards to their welfare, are both completely and entirely addressed by God. Exactly according to the need, so is God's provision. Precisely according to the danger or hazard or risk, even so is God's preservation, protection, and help. There is an exact correlation, there is an exact correspondence between the need in which the individual stands and the provision which God has to give. And my friends, in that simple correspondence, in that simple matching of the need and the provision, we learn so much about our God. Because that same fundamental rule can be applied to all God's dealings with us, particularly in regard to his great plan of salvation. My God, says Paul in one of his epistles, will supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Precisely according to our need, God has the wherewithal to supply it. And you see, exactly as we had need as lost and rebellious sinners, so God had provision for us. He looked and saw that there was none to help, and so he took salvation unto himself and came to be our Saviour. There we were, the sons of Adam, under the curse and condemnation of the law, and so in the fullness of time, God came, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. Exactly as our need demanded, exactly as our case required, spiritually speaking, even so, God met it absolutely. And indeed, in the person of Christ, our Saviour, we have everything that our situation demanded. Such an high priest, says Paul in the Hebrew epistle, such an high priest became us. Such a saviour, such a redeemer as this was entirely suited to our case. Such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And even so it is throughout the rest of our Christian lives. Perhaps we, in viewing ourselves and considering our spiritual security, perceive that which is to us our greatest risk, our greatest hazard. That which we think most imperils our souls and our spiritual progress. Exactly according to that need, God is able to supply. But let us move on. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. Now, when we think about this expression in the context of these Psalms, it seems most unlikely and almost incongruous. Because here is an individual, or here is a group of persons making a pilgrimage. They are making a journey. They have got to get from A to B, from the place where they began, Meshech, Kedar, to the place which they are bound, the temple in Jerusalem. And in order to do that, they are going to have to move their feet. They are going to have to walk. They are going to have to put one foot in front of another. And so, when this expression is used, he will not suffer thy foot to be moved, this does not mean that God will keep these people fixed upon the spot. Keep them standing precisely where they are. That is not the meaning of it. They must make a journey. They must make this progress. And yet the promise of these words is that in so doing, they will place their feet securely. And as they put one foot in front of another in this onward journey, as they place the sole of their foot upon the ground, it will not go astray. It will not be placed amiss. It will not slip from under them. In walking, their foot will not be moved, will not be set down wrongly. You see, my friends, it is only in making spiritual progress that we can prove a promise like this. An individual who makes no progress at all, who is not engaged upon this spiritual walk, has no need to look to God to preserve the placing of his feet. He is in a state of spiritual stasis. He is sadly stationary. He is like that individual of whom the Lord speaks in that New Testament parable of the talents, who, not wishing to be at any risk or any hazard to himself, simply took that talent and buried it in a hole in the ground. And we know what condemnation was spoken to him concerning his indolence in that respect. We have got to be making progress. We have got to be walking in the direction in which God has pointed us. We have got to be progressing along this path which leadeth unto life eternal. And it is in the doing of that that we will prove this promise of God, that he will not suffer our feet to move from under us as we are making this walk. Indeed, this is a turn of phrase, this is an expression which we find developed elsewhere in the Psalms. Let me turn you to some other places, staying within the book of Psalms for now, where this same expression is used. Psalm 38, verse 16. Here the psalmist is speaking of the reproaches and attacks of his enemies upon him. And he says, "For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God. For I said, Hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me." Here he is expressing that fear that in the walking he might slip. He might trip and tumble and come to a halt, and feels as though his enemies are ever watching him, hoping for that to happen and glorying over him when such a situation occurs. And we know that it is the same sentiment expressed by Asaph, though perhaps more overtly spiritualized for us in Psalm 73. "Truly," writes Asaph in Psalm 73, "God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Here, Asaph identifies for us in spiritual terms what is the equivalent to slipping with our feet in this our Christian pilgrimage: to grow envious of the wicked, to look around us at how the ungodly are living, how the unbeliever fares, and think to ourselves, well, is this arduous life of sojourning and making pilgrimage really worth it? When we look at the wicked and see how well things seem to go for them who are content to remain in the tabernacles of Kedar and Meshech, who are happy to remain in the city of destruction. And as is so often the case, in taking our eyes off the path before us, in looking around at the wicked, we do not look where we are putting our feet, and there is a slip, there is a tumble, there is a sad slowing of our progress, a risk that we become stationary altogether. These then are the risks to us in our spiritual life, that through sinfulness, through failure, through a taking our eyes off the Lord and his appointed path, in becoming distracted by the things of the world, our pilgrimage slows, falters, stops altogether. But in the midst of all this, listen to the promises of God. These are the risks, these are the hazards, but listen to how the provision is described. Psalm 40, verse 2. And here the psalmist reflects upon God's dealings with him. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings." He set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. This is a beautiful spiritual analogy here set before us. Perhaps we can each think of a time in our lives, perhaps when as children we had begun to climb a rock or some sort of obstacle before us and got so far and then suddenly grew afraid of the height and could not find our way back again. And it required someone else, a parent or a friend or someone there with us, to take our ankle in their hand and to direct our foot and to set it upon a firm place which we could not see, which we feared never to find again. And this is what God, our Heavenly Father, is doing to us and for us, spiritually speaking. Literally, taking our feet in His hands and setting them upon a rock, establishing our goings, enabling us to make progress still. But you know, the promises still grow and develop in that portion which we read to begin, Psalm 18. David uses this expression. It is God that girdeth me with strength, verse 32, and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. Now here is an image that we can enter into. We have perhaps had some experience of seeing animals which are able to make progress in mountainous regions. Mountain goats, maybe, such as one sees in Snowdonia, or even the ponies which are sometimes to be seen on Dartmoor or Exmoor. In what appears to be the most treacherous of terrain, they yet make incredible speed and progress and never appear to put a foot wrong. And what seems to be an impossibly precipitous ledge, they move across with speed and agility as though it were no obstacle at all. Says David, He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and makes it so that in seemingly the most impossible of situations, the most improbable of odds stacked against us, God is able to help us through, not simply to place our feet upon a rock, but to make us like veritable hinds in accomplishing this pilgrimage journey. And indeed, still the promises develop in the 91st Psalm. Verse 10, There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Even in that which might seem to cause us to trip or stumble, temptations and evil set by the way, wherein we might trip and fall. In those instances, an even greater provision still, the angels of God given charge over us, bearing us up in their arms, so that as that stone appears before us in the way, we are literally lifted over it. One final reference in Psalm 66. Verse 9. And this perhaps gives us the full spiritual interpretation of this analogy of the feet and their being kept. Psalm 66 at verse 8. O bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. Which holdeth our soul in life. This is what it is all about, ultimately. God has called us, God has opened our eyes, God has pointed out to us the way, and we have begun this pilgrimage journey. We have been given spiritual life, new life, life from the dead.
Do we at any time fear that that salvation might be lost? That that life might be forfeit again? That we might trip and stumble and fall to such an extent that we shall never rise any more again? Is that what we are afraid of? Do we even think that that might be a possibility? No, because as well as having given us life, the scripture further assures us God holdeth our soul in life. It is to say that our souls, having been brought out from the kingdom of darkness, having been brought out of that situation of being dead in trespasses and in sins, have been conveyed by the power of God into the kingdom of light and of life and of his dear Son, and they are held there. They are held in life by the omnipotent hand of God, so that nothing that meets us in the way, no trip or fall, no sin or temptation, no difficulty or trial or affliction of any kind, of any magnitude, is able to take us back again over that gulf, over that dividing line into the kingdom of darkness anymore, because we are held by God in life. And this is what it means when God says he will not suffer our feet to be moved. He will not suffer our feet to slip. Through all the perils and hazards of the way, God will keep us upon it. It is according to his power and his grace, and our goings are established upon his promises. Such is his sovereignty in matters of salvation, for which we rejoice and give thanks. But for how long might we have this confidence? For what duration might we rely upon these promises? Might we trust in God thus to keep us? Is there any waxing or waning in his power to keep us, in his affection toward us, in the strength of his promises concerning us? Is there a diurnal variation with him, such as there is in our daily experience? He will not suffer thy foot to be moved, says the psalmist in verse 3, to which he appends this further assurance. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. This individual, this divine being, this God who is sworn to keep us, is one who never sleeps, who never tires, who never changes, who from day to day or night to night does not alter one whit in power or strength or affection or his paternal love toward us, his people. I am the Lord, says God, I change not. Here, in very simplistic language, is an expression of the immutability of God, that changelessness which adds so much more power, were that possible, to his promises. He that keepeth thee sleepeth not, changeth never. You see, my friends, we speak about the eternity of God. We describe him as the eternal God. But do we ever really consider what that means? You see, it is a sad fact that with our mortal and very time-bound imaginations, we cannot think of eternity. We simply imagine it as being a very long time. But that is not what it is like. God dwells in a continual present. God is ever and always the great I am, now. He does not have time as we know time, past, present, and future. He is timeless. He is eternal. And so it is impossible for God to be different in regard to us from one day to the next, because he is entirely outside of time. He sees our present, he sees our past, he sees our future, to us all unknown. He sees it in an instant, and the one as clearly as the other. And so when God makes a promise pertaining to us, we do not have to fear that it will be forgotten. We do not have to fear that it will wane in strength or lack in application in days to come. For he has made it as surely in the future as he has made it now, as it is made to us in the past. He is eternal and outside of time. Day and night and sleeping and waking are such human notions, aren't they? And how sad that any should imagine God to be like that. God is not a man, he says in the prophets. God is not a man. Yes, man is made in God's image. And that is an amazing thought. Little we understand it. But God is not made in man's image. Though, alas, in our feeble imaginations we often cast him so. It was ever a mark of the heathen nations that they would carve themselves humanoid-looking gods, gods made in their own image, with arms and legs and faces like a man, investing in their gods all their own weaknesses and inabilities. But from the very beginning, God assures Moses that in his meetings with him ye saw no similitude, neither any likeness of anything, not animal, not human, because God is not like man. He is entirely above and beyond the weaknesses and limitations and confines of man. Indeed, you remember how Elijah mocked those prophets of Baal. Their God, their stone, their carved images, so like a man. And when they had no answer to their prayers, they tried to cry louder and more fervently and with more visible demonstration of their earnestness. And it came to pass at noon, 1 Kings 18, verse 27, that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked." That was the size and scale of their puny God. That was the Baal whom they cried for in vain. But concerning the one, the only, the true God, the psalmist says, "He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The use of the word behold indicates to us that the psalmist is telling us to look at something in particular. Behold, call to attention, bring before your eyes, before your minds, the fact that he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. There is a particular example which we believe the psalmist has in mind. Because you know that the word Israel, though largely associated with the people, the nation of that name, was given in the first instance to Israel's progenitor and their forefather, formerly known as Jacob. And you remember the record of Jacob, how he fled from the face of his brother Esau, trembling for his life, fearing that his brother might pursue him and put him to death for the way in which he had usurped his place in his father's affections and stolen the birthright, so to speak. And we read concerning Jacob that he lighted upon a certain place in his journey, and he tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows, and lay down in that place to sleep. And Jacob was asleep, like the weak and mortal man, a man of like passions as we are. He fell asleep in his journey. And yet his natural eyes being closed, the eyes of faith, the eyes of dreaming, were opened to behold what was happening in that very moment in the spiritual realm. And he beheld a ladder set up on the earth, Genesis 28, verse 12, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Verse 15, and behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Now, whether Jacob was, even at this time, being pursued by his brother Esau, the history of Scripture does not record. But he was certainly not out of danger at this stage. And yet he had to sleep. He had to stop in the journey. He had to rest himself. And he goes to sleep and he closes his eyes. And suddenly the spiritual realm is brought to his attention. And he sees that even whilst he is fast asleep there upon the ground, the stones for his bolster, even at that time, the ladder is filled with the angelic hosts going to and fro into the earth and returning again to the heavenly realms. And above that ladder, above the sleeping form of Jacob, is God, not sleeping, not slumbering, but standing perpetually and saying, I am the Lord God. And behold, I am with thee. This to the sleeping form of Jacob, remember. I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee. Jacob in unconsciousness, Jacob in weakness, Jacob in all his humanity and his tiredness. And God, the perpetual I am, his work going on, his will being accomplished, his angelic hosts not resting, not waiting. That God still keeping him, still present with him, still bringing him to his appointed place. This is our God, who keepeth Israel, who neither slumbers nor sleeps. And he says, for I will not leave thee until I have done that thing which I have spoken to thee of. You see, Jacob had not finished his journey. Not physically or practically at that particular time, nor in regard to the rest of his earthly life and the spiritual journey which he was upon. And God says, I will not leave thee. I will not cease from a moment whilst you are waking or sleeping in Padan Aram, in Ur of the Chaldees, in Canaan, in Bethel, wheresoever thou art, still I am with thee until I have accomplished that thing which I have spoken to thee of. And that is the same promise for us also. He that hath begun a good work in us will perfect it, will complete it, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will not leave us. He will not cease or hesitate for a moment. He will not slumber, which is to say a very deep sleep. He will not even sleep, not for a moment, are his eyes closed toward us, but are eternally open. And the wonder of it is that that same promise and experience of Jacob's we may take to ourselves also. Behold, he that keepeth Israel keepeth thee. He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. My friends, this God is our God. That God of Bethel, by whose hand his people still are fed, who through this weary pilgrimage hast all our fathers led, our vows, our prayers we now present before thy throne of grace. God of our fathers, be the God of our succeeding race. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is another setting of Psalm 121. It's number 743 in our hymn books. Number 743, He will not suffer that thy foot be moved. Safe shalt thou be, no careless slumber shall his eyelids close who keepeth thee. Behold our God, the Lord, he slumbereth ne'er, who keepeth Israel in his holy care. The hymn 743.
Oh.
God, we thank thee for the glorious truth thus presented to us in thy word, that even as the evening draws upon us and the night darkens around us and sleep will naturally follow, yet thou, the great I Am, art ever wakeful, ever watching, and even as we sleep, thou art in the heavens, saying, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So fill our hearts with such sweet thoughts as these, we do beseech thee, as we commend ourselves to thee, desiring that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy love, O God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit might be with us all. Amen.
Amen.